God is good all the time. Welcome, everybody. I'm so glad you're here tonight. Welcome to those of you that join us online and to the folks at the CM campus. We're nearing the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. When I walked in tonight, Babette said, "Did you finish Philippians yet?" And I said, "We're almost done." In fact, we only have one more week in the series after tonight. Colossians is the next trail that we're going to explore. Colossians explores and probes the question, how are sinful people like us made right with God? How are sinful people like us made right with God? And to answer, Paul proclaims that we are made right through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By believing in the person of Christ and receiving the work of Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and we've been saved from an eternity apart from God. Not only that, our earthly lives are filled with peace and power and purpose and passion. And here's the big idea. We are not saved by what we know. We're saved by who we know. And who we know is Jesus. I'm calling the series Reign of Freedom. And we'll discover how it's only by submitting to God that we can experience true freedom. That being said, a couple of things, and we'll get started on the evening. I talked about Colossians. In 2024, in fact, if I get real exact, on September, there we go. Exactly. On September 21st, 2024, we will be in ancient Colossae, where the letter to the Colossians was written. That's where that church was located, because we're going to be on pilgrimage together. It's going to be in September of 2024, and if you feel pinged to go and if you can make it work, we would love to have you on the pilgrimage. It's over a year off, and I've already got a lot of people signed up and excited about the trip. We'll be going to Turkey. We'll be going down to Athens and Corinth as well. It's a long trip. It's sort of an expensive trip, but it's going to be an incredible trip. And I've never been most of where we are going. You say, well, that might be a little steep for me. I got great news for you. In January of 2026, we are going to do a basic Holy Land tour. It will be as inexpensive as any trip you will ever be on. I'm designing it for what I'm going to call once-in-a-lifetime, folks. If you want to go on a once-in-a-lifetime trip, an affordable trip, January 2026, the plan right now is that Reverend Mike and Reverend Carmen will be leading buses. I'm going to be exploring a ping. Now, I will be with you at all the big events, but I'm going to spend most of my time underneath the city of Jerusalem because I feel this ping to write a book about Jerusalem as a tell and all the things that happened in that city throughout the Bible and make some application as to how that plays out into our lives today and what God is doing today. So I'm going to be kind of going to have my archaeology and writer's hat on during the trip, but that is an incredible trip. And if you start saving now, save a couple $100 a month now, boom, you'll be in there. The last thing I want to tell you about is In January, we're going to do an all-Egypt trip. We're going to stay in Egypt the entire trip. We'll probably fly to Aswan, take the Nile up to Cairo, and then we will push on over to Alexandria. And so these are some pilgrimages. And here's what I'm saying all that to say this. I want you in the Word of God. But I can tell you that if you're able to go see these places, you will never see the Bible and read the Bible the same way again. How many of you have been on a pilgrimage with me? If you see some of these folks, ask them about it. Ask about the impact. These are not tours. These are pilgrimages. We go there to meet Christ, and we come back different. And so if you want some information about Turkey and Greece, you can pick that up at the Welcome Center. Traveling to Philippi was not on Paul's itinerary for his second missionary journey. But upon receiving what we call the Macedonian call, Paul immediately altered his course for Europe. One of the great things about Paul is that when he hears God, he will alter his course. He'll just alter his course. He sails west to the port of Neapolis, then travels overland to Philippi. Once in Philippi, the household of Lydia, an enfranchised businesswoman, was converted. A demon is exorcised. A riot broke out. Paul is beaten and incarcerated, and a Roman jailer and his household were baptized. For Paul, we would call this a day ending with Y. When Paul finally departed for Thessalonica, he left in his wake a brand new church. A decade later, he writes Philippians from a Roman prison cell while he is awaiting capital trial. Why was Paul in prison so long? It's a fair question. I think theologically we could say God kept Paul in prison so long so that he could write most of the New Testament. It doesn't get written if he is not there. I guarantee you Paul would have stayed on the move. He wouldn't have been holed up somewhere writing. On the other hand, there is a more secular answer. Though the Romans normally meted out justice swiftly in an attempt to control government spending, I mean, what the Romans really did is if you did something sort of bad, they just publicly beat you. And if you did something really bad, they just publicly beat the daylights out of you. If you did something really horrible, they just beat you till you were dead. And that was kind of it. And so it was pretty cheap. Their justice system was fairly cheap. However, Paul is a formal Roman citizen. And because of that, it required that every protocol be followed to the letter. Executing a Roman citizen was not impossible, but it wasn't easy either. Paul has not harmed, killed, or robbed anyone. He's done something a whole lot worse. He's disturbed the peace of the Roman Empire. I need you to hear this. When we are doing the work of Christ, we will disturb the peace of this fallen world. This world will have no love for us if we are doing the work of Christ. Paul's evangelistic efforts reached beyond the Jewish community to the Gentiles, which just means non-Jewish people. And his monotheistic, that means belief in one God, message of salvation through Christ, and especially the moral ethic that accompanied it, was utterly radical in the Roman Empire. You see, a lot of trade is based on polytheistic industries, and that was the belief in a lot of gods. And every, just kind of think of it like baseball. You kind of have major league teams and minor league teams, instructional league teams, and then there's little league teams. That's kind of how it was with the gods. They were just all over the place. And then certain regions had regional gods. They were favorites in that region. Then he kind of had sub-gods, but the idea is it's all polytheism. And there was industries built around them. Just like with baseball teams, there's industries built around caps and jerseys and things that they sell. It's not just baseball, it's an industry. So when Paul goes into an area and says, these are false gods, they're worthless idols, and people start converting, he's putting people out of work. If you've ever been through a union strike, people get a little upset when they get put out of work. They just get a little upset. Paul is straight up putting people out of work. Not only that, the pagan temples were bustling businesses. You say, well, what was the commerce? Mainly prostitution. Later replaced by bake sales. But early, it was prostitution. So what we have here is these sacred brothels, if you will, all kinds of commerce and activity work out of them. So if you start shutting down the temples, you're putting people out of work. So Paul is not so much a theological problem, he is an economic problem. And not only that, Paul may or may not cause riots almost everywhere he goes. And that too is a problem. Now he's on the emperor's last nerve. He has shifted from what I'm going to call an Asian tension to be managed to a European problem to be solved. There's no way things are going to turn out well for Paul. Once you're in the emperor's sights, there's nothing good going to happen for you. There's nothing good going to happen for Paul. The theme of Philippians is how to have joy in the most difficult of circumstances. That's the theme. How do you have joy in the most difficult of circumstances, when your whole world is blowing apart, where the people you care about are hurting, when you are absolutely exasperated, you're over your head, you have no idea what to do? How do you have joy then? That's what Philippians is all about. What Paul offers in this short book is the gift of seeing how faith applied enables us to overcome adversity. So let's do a quick review and let's hit it. In antiquity, Philippi existed as a village called Crinides, and it meant springs because there was a spring there. In 356 BC, it is renamed Philippi for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. In Paul's day, Philippi is a highly favored, lightly taxed Roman colony of about 7,500 people. All right? About 7,500 people. Philippi had an affinity for all things Roman. They loved Roman fashion. They loved Roman cuisine. They loved Roman entertainment. In fact, they functioned as if they were in Rome. And they even spoke the language that Romans spoke, not the language of the people around them. So nothing would generally set worse with them than destabilizing monotheistic philosophies and moral constructs containing anti-Roman sentiment, aka Christianity. It's just going to play badly with them. The city is well situated on a massive east-west Roman road called the Via Ignatia, and it was considered the gateway to the west. It was where Asia stops and Europe starts if you're pushing west. It was at this stop on the westbound interstate that Paul planted the first European church in Philippi. And as we near the conclusion of this letter, I want you to remember that the Philippians are showing signs of cracking. The church is under intense pressure. You got the relentless persecution of Nero on one hand, and the potential execution of their beloved Paul on the other. These were trying times, by any measure. I would say that the Philippians are between a rock and a holy place. Verse 14, you've helped me in my present difficulty. The church at Philippi turned empathy for Paul into prayer. The prayer became a ping, and the ping became action. I want you to think about that sequence. Prayers that become pings, and pings that turn into action. They had not only sent a financial gift to cover adequate food and provisions for Paul, but they had sent Epaphroditus. Paul was probably the only guy in prison who had a butler. For Paul, friendship was truly a symbiotic partnership. People are there for each other in good times past, and they're there for each other in what he calls his present, if I could use a Greek word, thlipsis. It means difficulties. It literally means in our troubles. They were there for Paul in his troubles. And we'll never forget the people who help us in our troubles, will we? We'll never forget them. Paul is a prisoner of Rome in a period where Christianity is shifting from a sect, S-E-C-T, in Judaism, to a religion of its own. This is kind of fueled by formal rejection of the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. So the temple establishment said, absolutely not. A ruling on it. Jesus is not the Messiah. With that edict, Christians are suddenly heretics. They are standing outside of Jewish orthodoxy. So they are sort of pushed out of Judaism in and of itself. You say, well, what is the problem? Well, the problem is, even now among the Romans, Christianity exists apart from Judaism. And there were special laws and dispensations and exemptions for the Jews in the Roman Empire that gave them religious freedoms other groups didn't have. And at first, the Christians enjoyed those as well. And now those rights were being systemically taken away from them. With Nero in power, he often needed unpopular people groups, scapegoats, if you will, to cover his own tracks. And Christians were perfect to blame everything on. So Christians are increasingly living with targets on their back. Anyone who would have visited Paul in prison or offered him provisions would have invited suspicion from the state. To say that this would cut down on well-wishers or potential benefactors and visitors would probably be an understatement. Just to go visit Paul would have made you an enemy of the state. So it's risky to be a friend of Paul's. But in his troubles, the Philippian church courageously reached out and helped him when absolutely no one else would. And they would pay a price for doing so. And Paul would never forget it. He just never forget it. Verse 15. You supported my work even after I left Philippi. No one else did this. The Philippian church is singled out among all the churches that Paul planted because they never stopped praying, financially supporting, emotionally supporting, and upholding Paul and his ministry. That partnership continued long after Paul's direct benefit to the church at Philippi ceased. They were just in it together. They were in partnership together. You may wonder why the church at Philippi financially supported Paul so generously when others didn't. And I think it would be most incorrect to infer that they had more money than other churches in Greece. The best I can tell, most of the churches in Greece had about the same amount of money. I believe that they were simply being obedient to God. And that giving was not what they did. Giving was who they were. I know a lot of people for whom supporting the church, tithing is a major part of their lives. Frankly, this church would not exist in its present form without them. They feel that they were blessed by God to be blessings to God's work and to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, some people who don't understand this claim that it's because these people have a lot of resources. And some do. But I've been around here a long time. And the fact is, I know for a fact that many of those people were giving long before they had a lot of resources. They were giving when they were making next to nothing. They did not start giving when they became successful. Giving was a part of what made them successful. It wasn't what they did, it was who they are. Some people would think they would tithe if they were more affluent. But the reality is, if a person who makes $50,000 won't tithe, the person who makes $500,000 won't tithe either, and a person who makes $5 million won't tithe either. Because tithing is never a matter of expendable resources. That's why people buy boats. Tithing is a disposition of the heart. Generosity is not what you do. For generous people, generosity is who they are. The Philippians had a warm heart toward the expansion of Christianity, and they had a warm heart towards Paul. And Paul knew that. And that's why he loved them so much. Any church could have given to help Paul in his time of need. And the Philippians did. They did. One of the things I love about sport is you either get it done or you don't. Right? There's certain honesty about it. Doesn't matter why. You just get it done or you don't. You're either successful or not. And when I think about our service to Christ and I think about what we do, we're either going to get it done or we don't. Doesn't really matter why. We can have all excuses in the world. Doesn't matter. The Philippian church got it done. They had what I call a get it done gear. They were in it, and when it got hard, they were still in it. By now, Paul would have been reasonably well known throughout the Roman Empire. He had been in ministry long enough to produce a huge body of work, but also to see many of the seeds that he planted yield exponential returns. One of the greatest joys I have in ministry here is there are some young people here and some not so young people here that I
for some of you, I taught your high school Sunday school class when I first arrived here in 1997. We met in the kitchen, and our goal was to fill up the kitchen from sink to shining sink. To see what incredible men and women you guys have grown up to be fills me with joy you would not believe. And when I got to officiate your weddings and baptize your babies and watch them grow up in this church, there's just a joy that comes with that. And I know most pastors move every 3 to 5 years, but that's really not for me. I like being a part of your lives. For some of you, I am in every truly great spiritual family photo you have. And I like it a lot. I love the people of this church. And I feel their love for me. And you got to be somewhere. Paul's been doing this a long time. He loves the church at Philippi. You know, love him or hate him, there's no denying Paul made a huge impact in the Roman Empire for Christ. There's no way to downplay the success of his ministry. And now he's sitting in prison, and he kind of flips over the back of his baseball card, and he's deeply appreciative of the Philippian church that supported him and loved him and believed in him in ways that other churches could not, would not, and did not. Paul was their guy. He was there. They were his church. People didn't get that. They'd have to just get over it. There was a connection there. I cannot tell you how much I understand that connection. Verse 17, I say this so you will receive your hard-earned reward. Now, I want you to think about that. I say all this so you will receive your hard-earned reward. Paul uses Greek commerce language here. It's business language in Greek. He's saying, Philippians, just look at the incredible dividends your investments in the kingdom of God have yielded. Just think about the incredible dividends your investments in the kingdom of God had yielded. Corinthian church, our Philippian church, you invested in me. You invested in my ministry. Look at what God's done. This morning, I signed some letters that we were sending to some first-time givers at Christ Church. When I sign these letters every single week, I pray over them. I pray over them. I pray for the giver, but I also am very conscious of the fact that they are now investors in what God is doing here. They are shareholders in the enterprise of Jesus in this place. Now, I'm one of those guys who kind of chafes when people need public recognition for every good thing they do. You know, if you want to celebrate stuff, I will celebrate with you all day long. I mean, if you want to have like helium balloons, get me one. I'll celebrate with you all day long. If God's done something great in your life, I will celebrate you. I'm not one of those people that feels bad about myself if good things happen to other people. If good things are happening to you, I am loving it all day long. I'm not talking about celebrating. What I'm talking about is people who need public recognition for everything they do. I was once at a church who shall remain nameless that had a huge wooden plaque honoring everyone in the congregation who had so generously given $25 to the building fund. And there weren't many of them. No offense, but that church's in a little bit of trouble. If you got to baby your donors for a contribution, the equivalent of taking two kids for lunch at McDonald's, you're in some trouble. For me, the joy of serving Christ has never been the rewards or the recognition, though I have received more than my share of both. It's always been being obedient to God. Me going to bed at night and feeling like that I've been obedient to God. It's always been, I felt so privileged to be an active participant in what God was doing. If I could just quote an old movie line. I'm just jazzed to be on the show. I am. I'm just jazzed to be on the show. It's my opinion that being involved in God's work is reward in itself. And that should just be enough for anyone. We should never expect a reward. Now, at face value, there's nothing wrong with my position other than it's not shared by a single biblical author. Not one. Every author in the Bible disagrees with me on this one, which might make me wrong. One of the most persistent and clear themes running from Genesis to Revelation is that obedience to God will be rewarded. It will be rewarded. Paul's saying, the thing that most excites me about your help to me over all these years, and especially in this rough stretch of highway, is knowing how much God is going to bless you because of it. When I sign those letters, I'm not just thinking about what a blessing these folks are to this church. I'm also thinking about how much God's going to bless them. How much God's going to bless them. Verse 18, I presently have all that I need. Your gift to me was really a gift to God, a sweet-smelling sacrifice that was pleasing. As Paul concludes his letters, he's quick to let the Philippians know, I am no longer in physical need. You gave the offering, I'm good now. I'm good now. It's one of the things I love to do around here. We occasionally will take what we call walkout offerings. We're not wanting people to give more than $5, right? But we take these offerings and we take them up for something very specific. And then as quickly as possible, I want you to see where those offerings went. I want you to see what we did with it. And that's what Paul's saying. You sent me an offering and a butler. And as it all turns out, guys, I got it. I am doing great. I'm doing great. Folks, when people bless you, make sure you tell them that you've been blessed. If people bless you, make sure you let them know that you're appreciative. That's what Paul's doing here. The compassion of the Philippian church toward him, their obedience to God, had alleviated his physical suffering. But he's equally concerned that they realize their gift is ultimately not to him. Their gift is ultimately to God. The Greek word used here indicates that this act of mercy toward Paul actually smelled good to God. What do you think of that? Smelled good to God. Things that smell good have always been valuable in human civilization. Because let's face it, humans don't smell great on their own. They don't. A few weeks ago, it was summer, hotter than 6 kinds of smoke. And I am out in the yard, and I'm just by myself. I have all kinds of stuff on because I get poison ivy and sunburns, and then you got to go in for the annual burning of the barnacles and that kind of stuff. So I'm just all covered up, right? I'm just hotter than 6 kinds of smoke. I'm sweating. And then I'm starting to think, okay, I got a headache. I can't stop sweating. And then I remember those charts they put on TV, you know, all those things about heat exhaustion, you know, profuse sweating. Got it. Splitting headache. Got it. You know, before long, I'm sitting there thinking, this isn't great. And then I stopped. I just thought, I've had enough. So I went in, and I smelled something terrible. It's just awful. And it was me. It's just awful. I mean, smelly person next to you on a transatlantic flight, awful. And it was me. Boy, humans smell terrible. So we need all the help we can get. Now, I don't know how they did it, but Madison Avenue has convinced us that to smell really good, you have to spend a lot of money. Take a look at the cost per ounce of upper-end perfumes and colognes. Per ounce. Utterly staggering. Now, I have no idea what's in that stuff. None. But the people in the commercials look nothing like anyone I know. Nobody I know looks like those people. No one. And I don't want to brag, but I've got to tell you, the old madman ruse on cologne didn't work on me. Didn't work on me. Because I would like to state for the record that I am not going to pay hundreds of dollars for a tiny bottle of something to make me smell better. Brute classic scent. Smells just fine. Just fine. And it can be inexpensively purchased by the six pack or the keg. In fact, I may or may not be wearing the manly scent of brew tonight. And there's absolutely no one here that can convince me I smell 100 times worse than somebody who has on expensive perfume. There's just no way to convince me of that. There's no way, regardless of what you smell like, that you smell 100 times better than me. That being said, smell was a very important part of worship in the temple. And it remains a very important part of worship faith traditions today. I'm always struck by the fact that when I'm in the Holy Land, and you go to Christian worship, because it's nobody's doing what we're doing in the Holy Land. Y'all get that? There's no Stratocasters in the worship band in the Holy Land. It's very formalized. You got Orthodox traditions. You got Coptic traditions. You got all kinds of traditions. But incense is a huge part of their worship. You see, you don't just see worship and hear worship. You smell worship there. You smell it. It fills your senses. And in Jesus' day, you would have smelled worship. Incense in worship goes back to like a half hour after worship was invented in the first place. It's just there. What we call the Second Temple, or Herod's Temple, destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and probably only 10 years after this was written, 10 years after Paul was executed. The temple was sort of part gathering place, part church, part slaughterhouse, part kosher barbecue. There were people meditating on scripture and praying on one hand, and animals being butchered and blood flowing and meat cooking on the other. You didn't really dress up to go to church. If you're up there near the front, I mean, you're going to have blood all over you. One way or the other, you're going to smell the temple. I grew up next to a packing house. Let me tell you something. When the wind's blowing just right, you know it's there. You know it's there. Both Genesis 8 and Leviticus 1 describe temple worship and ritualistic offerings as sweet-smelling sacrifices. And here we get it again. Sweet-smelling sacrifices. I've long maintained if cologne for men is for women. Because if cologne was for men, they would have different scents. If cologne was for men, new baseball glove. Awesome. Nothing smells better than a new baseball glove. If cologne was for men, you would put it on, and other men would go, "You smell just like a new baseball glove." And you would. It'd be awesome. Cooking barbecue. There would be a cologne men would go for right away, right? Slap a little bit on, out with your buddy. So I go, "Man, I'm hungry." That's just me. You know, that's kind of how it works, right? Campfire. Every man in the world loves the smell of a campfire. And so you'd walk in and somebody would go, "Man, look, I feel like I should go camping." "No, it's just me." Smell is this massive part of worship. So what you need to understand from the text, God doesn't just see us and hear us, God smells us. So when we're worshiping here, God's breathing it in. With apologies to Bandana's barbecue, God just smells the smoke. Our worship is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. God's up there going, "You ever go to a restaurant, smells great. You're just thinking, awesome. I love it when I go to Andrea's. I'm just sitting there, it just smells like steak. And you just talk about wonderful. It just smells great." You see, when we worship, the goal of worship is to smell great to God. And our worship smells great to God. And when we engage in the word, it smells great to God. You don't want God to think we're all stinky. You want God to breathe us in. I don't know about you, but that's just like 14 kinds of awesome. And then verse 19, and God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. All your needs, all of them. The gift of the Philippians to Paul was also a testimony of the faithfulness of God. Just as God had used Paul to bring salvation to Philippi and used the Philippians now to supply Paul's needs, Paul assures the Philippians that God will supply their needs. For Paul, partnership in ministry was always a door that swung both ways. It was always symbiotic in nature. However, he now suspects that the final gift they sent him, he's not going to be able to repay because he's going to die. Paul is going to leave this world with it being his turn to buy. He will have to leave their final reward to the Lord. And he was certain that God would provide that final, final act of generosity toward them according to God's riches in glory. And then verse 20. I love this. This is how he ends. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Say that with me. Glory be to God. Now act like you mean it. Glory be to God. What a great way to end a letter of encouragement. Glory be to God. Sometimes there's nothing more to say. That's just all there is to say. Glory be to God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something here. So when I go like this, you go, glory be to God. Is everybody on it? Let's try it right here. Glory be to God. So here's what we got. Paul's saying, if I see you again, glory be to God. If I don't see you again, glory be to God. If I can repay your kindness, glory be to God. If I can't repay your kindness, glory be to God. If I live, glory be to God. If I die, glory be to God. But all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory be to God. These final verses have some really important things to teach us. And I'm just going to blast through these. Number one, true friends are a gift. The time to make friends is not when you need them. Let me point that out now. I'm serious. Time to repair your house is not during a tornado. The tornado will expose how well your house was before, but it's not time to repair your house. True friends are a gift. When you're on top, everyone wants to be associated with you. When you are maligned, no one wants to be part of you. But I can tell you this from experience. The people who stand up for you and stick by you in the hard times are the people you'll never forget. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, that is you. Number two, action distinguishes us, not intention. When prayers turn to pings and pings into tangible action, God is working through us. It's not enough to have good intentions. We've got to turn that into tangible action. Number three, good is rewarded. Should it be? Stop it. It just is. It's fact. The good you do will be rewarded. If you give, God will return it to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's what God's going to do. You say, I don't want it. Then give it all away. God will give you even more, and you will have a bigger problem to solve. Number four, giving fuels the work of God. God is not in need of cash. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But finances fuel the work of God. The work of God happens, and it takes partnership between people with resources and people called to do ministry and people who are laity that God is bringing into place. And when we all use our gifts together, incredible things happen. Number five, God delights in obedience. Junior high baseball season, getting ready to start. I got 2 8th grade grandsons, play on different junior high teams. I cannot wait for baseball to start. Absolutely love watching those boys play. When they do well, I delight in it. Not in a parent way, in a grandparent way, right? Because parents are all emotional. They are. They're all emotional. They're all tied up in it. And I was when I was a parent. I was all tied up in it, working something out. I'm a grandparent. I'm not tied up in it at all. I just love them. They're just kind of awesome, you know? You're awesome. I mean, when I was growing up, you know, Zach was playing. If he had a bad game, I'm sitting there thinking, I'm a failure in every way. If my grandkids have a bad game, I think, pizza? True. I delight in them. I just delight in them. God delights in you when you're obedient to God. When you're a ping heater and not a ping whiffer, God delights in you. He delights in you. Number six, God supplies our needs. When we put God first, God will take care of everything else. And he doesn't supply our needs according to our limited resources. He supplies our needs according to his riches and glory. Number seven, give God the glory. We give God glory because God is worthy to be praised, not because things are going our way. We give God glory because of who God is. Just give God the glory. Just give him glory. Paul's made it clear that he's going to stay true to Christ no matter what the outcome of his trial. What an incredible example for us. What an incredible example. One of the great quotes in the Bible is Job. You remember Job? Has everything, loses everything. Finally, he's at the very end of things. He's lost everything. And he was once esteemed, and now he's like a beggar out in the street, and he's got big sores all over him. He's like a homeless person. It's got a disease that everyone can see. Job went from being a somebody to a pariah. And his wife finally walks up to him, and she says, Job, just curse God and die. And Job musters his strength, and he looks at his wife, and he says, though he slay me, still I will serve him. My friends, though he slay me, still I will serve him. Paul has made it clear that though Caesar slay him, still he will serve Christ. So Christ Church, keep believing no matter what. Keep praying no matter what. Keep worshiping no matter what. Keep giving no matter what. Keep serving no matter what. Keep witnessing no matter what. And keep doing the right things no matter what. And if you do that, you won't just be obedient, you will be invincible.